Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes preachers have problems filling their time, not because they don't have the words, but because they don't have much to say. What I would like to do is to give you about 10 messages rolled into one. So my problem is that not only do I have too many words, but I have too much to talk about in the first place. The Ten Commandments. Now, most of you are probably saying to yourself, no. Does he really want to talk about the Ten Commandments? Or maybe, do I really want to hear him talk about the Ten Commandments? Some of us might think, well, doesn't he know those are not for us? I remember when Anita and I were engaged, we were going to get our blood tests for the marriage license. And we went to a family doctor, Anita's family doctor, and as we walked in, there were a stack of questionnaires. You know, all the doctor's office, you walk in, you spend your first half hour there while you're waiting, besides reading magazines, filling out questionnaires. Well, I was just looking around, a curious young man. I didn't realize that the doctor we had gone to see was an OBGYN. So that when I was looking at the questionnaire, I would realize that all of the answers I would give to the questions were NA, not applicable. Most of us view our relation to the law in that same way. If you were to ask a question, what about the law, you'd write not applicable, and you'd feel as awkward as I did. Or maybe it's that some of us think it's just background, sort of just history. In a recent Christian publication, it suggested in trying to recover a sense of literacy about biblical subjects among Christians that there were certain things that everybody needed to know. You know, literacy, we do it in schools, there are certain things you have to know. And one of the basic things, in fact, the first thing cited for Christian knowledge of the Scriptures was that we would understand and know the Ten Commandments. Now, it was interesting the reason why. It was not because of there was any thinking of contemporary significance. It was not because they had any significance or relevance for us. In fact, the rationale explicitly spelled out was that these were sort of background things you had to understand more important things. I think maybe we have misunderstood the law. I think maybe we have stopped with the letter of the law or become guilty of what the rest of the Bible calls people who try to live by the law, try to make everything out of the law, rather than seeing the law as part of a larger story. Let's put it in these terms. God is not a legalist. That is, we are legalists. That is, you give me a rule, I'll keep it, and I'll be happy about keeping it, and I'll say that implies something about my character. That's the way we treat ourselves. That's the way we treat others. People abide by the rules. We drove up this morning. I don't know how many dozens of speed limit signs I passed. Most of us know. Speed limit signs are there to warn you that if you're going, too much over, not by the letter, but just a little too much over, you want to avoid, like we came up here. Boy, I had a fast trip, didn't even get stopped. We think we're happy when we don't get caught. Now, for the most part, we are mistaken when we associate such casual law codes with the commands that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. God is not a legalist, nor does he tease us by telling us, well, if you do these 10 things, then maybe I'll love you. Or maybe I'll give you a gift. Maybe you'll get salvation. Most of us view Christian religion as something which we do, and at the outcome of it, maybe God will be loving. Maybe God will give us a reward. Rather than viewing this as one ingredient of a larger story, and rather than viewing God's grace as coming before, rather than after, obedience to the law. Now, we learn a lot of things from our society, and one of the things we unfortunately learn is that we all think that we must earn love or deserve love. And when doing that, we all say, well, we'll keep a rule. Marriages are based on this. In fact, most of us don't want to commit ourselves. In our society, we think it's too vulnerable to commit yourself to till death do us part. Why? Because then we think, well, maybe we're open to abuse, or maybe this person will think they can do anything or get away. They can't take advantage of me. But the amazing thing is that God promises his love for us and invites us to enjoy a relationship precisely because he has displayed himself to be vulnerable and loving. He is the one who has sought us out. He is the one who has made promises to us. And he is the one who calls us to respond in faithfulness because He is faithful. We ask ourselves questions like, well, then why does God give a law? Why doesn't He just save us and tell us, now do as you please? Because just as we have sung this morning, in fact, we've been thinking about it in a number of different ways already today, we love because God loved us. That's how we know the love of God is genuine or real within our lives. Most of us search for confidence. Most of us want to be confident and be sure of God's love for us, to have a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a sense that we are, in fact, accepted by God, that we have peace with God, that we have avoided condemnation with God. The invitation, for example, in 1 John is that if we have love for the brethren, then the love of God abides in us. You see, it's John's way of saying if we keep His command, we will know that the love of God is in us. Now, most of us ask questions about the law. When it says in chapter 20 of Exodus, the Lord spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, verse 3, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. By the way, this is so common, you can find it also in the responsive readings at the end of the Red Hymn Book. I think it's 682 or something like that. But you can find all these statements. You see, it's you shall not, or thou shalt not, to use good King James language. Most of us ask questions like, well, then why the law in the first place? Why did God say, you'll have no other gods before me? Why did God say, this is who I am? Why did God say, don't make an idol? Why did God say, live this way with your wife? Why did God say, honor your father and mother? Well, most of us assume the worst. That is, we say, well, because of who I am, if God didn't tell me what to do, I would do everything lousy, and I would do everything wrong, and I would do everything evil. Well, maybe we have a little problem with self-esteem, but still, the law is not given to us in order to encourage better self-esteem. In fact, the law is given for another reason. Now, most of us think that God, or at least we do, or maybe even preachers do, they just like rules. Everybody likes to make rules. You know, there's some people, when things go wrong, they just say, let's add a rule. Okay, new rule. And we think, as if we go along through life in order to meet changing circumstances, that the best way to overcome difficulties or when things go wrong is to say, oh, new rule. Teachers have a tendency to do this in class. You know, your students will walk in, you're nice to them. After about three or four classes, they get a little looser. They think, oh, I'll take advantage of this, come in a little late, leave a little early, do this, that. And some teachers react to them when they say, okay, new rule. And we do that sometimes with children, new rule. I spent 10 years teaching 3- and 4-year-olds how to play tennis. Now, 3- and 4-year-olds don't play tennis because they think they're going to grow up and be millionaires. They play tennis because it's just something else to do. They could sit in front of television, they could read books, they could do anything. Rules don't work like that with 3- and 4-year-olds. A new rule, get your racket back. It just doesn't work. In many respects, this just creating rules, all it does is tend to complicate things and take our eyes off of what we are supposed to be doing. Notice, God begins not by telling them how bad they are, but by telling them how wonderful He is. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then He says, in light of this, don't put anyone else before me. I'm jealous, and I have a right to be so. When God begins to give instructions to His people, He's assuming something that often we forget. You see, all of God's commands are for God's people. It's so basic we should all... Let's repeat it. All of God's commands are for God's people. Ready? We're going to say it together. Ready? All of God's commands are for God's people. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God doesn't give commands for people who are not His people. That is, He doesn't give commands in order that people who are not His people can become His people. In fact, in this text, we have forgotten that not only are there 19 chapters before this, but several dozen again ahead of that in the book of Genesis, and that their story, their identity as a people, has a long history. This is just one little segment. And it's a little segment of a longer story which begins, even if you go that far back, after God remembered His covenant with Abraham, after God remembered that He had made a promise, that He was to be faithful, that in His seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, after these people from Abraham, after the people of Israel had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, after God had heard the cries of his people, crying out in the midst of their suffering, after Moses confronted Pharaoh and demonstrated the identity of God, not only to Pharaoh, but also to God's people. You remember when Moses said, when I go and these people are going to ask me, who is it that sends you? And God said, you tell them, I am sent you. He was not talking about what Pharaoh and all those horrible, nasty Egyptians would think. Moses said, who shall I tell your people you are? You see, it's God's people who forget who God is. God doesn't expect people who have no knowledge of him to remember who he is. All of God's commands are for God's people. It was after Moses confronted Pharaoh and demonstrated that God was with his people. It was after the Passover, after the people were led out of Egypt into the wilderness. It was after God had fed his people in the wilderness and had provided water for them to drink. It was after the Israelites are attacked by Amalek and they defeated this marauding army. It was after Moses and Jethro established a basic form of legal arbitration. It was after all of that, that if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 19, Moses went up to the mountain of Sinai and heard this. It says in verse 3 of chapter 19, Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain saying, oh, by the way, that's interesting. You see, Moses goes up and God still has to come down. Even though Moses ascends to where God had gone, there is no thought in the text that the one whom Moses will speak of and Moses will describe whose commandments these are, there's no thought that they are anything normal or human, but rather that God himself has descended in order to display to Moses, to his people, who have already witnessed all this miraculous outworking, not only in their life, but in the lives of their families. It was to that people that God came down and spoke. And it says in verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a fantastic expression. He didn't just say, hey, I brought you out into the wilderness. Isn't this a nice place? It wasn't. It was a horrible place. But notice what God says. Who were these people brought to? To himself. This is God's grace. This is God's act of deliverance. And it's to those people that God continues to speak. Now, verse 5. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine. And verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And notice the response of the people. They were not apathetic. They were hungry and thirsty, just as they were for manna and for the water. They were hungry and thirsty to hear what God wanted from them, to hear how they could please God, how they could respond to God, how they could say, you have delivered us and we've seen it with our own eyes. We were chased into the wilderness by a large army, by chariots and by horses, and you drowned them in the sea and you delivered us, even in the midst of our doubting and grumbling. You remained faithful and you brought us through. You delivered us. And now to that people who is literally hungering and thirsting after ways that they can live to please God, this is their response. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken. Notice, not just, we'll hear what he says. Sure, you got something for us? Just go ahead and talk to us. We'll see if we're willing to listen or not. They were predisposed to listen. They didn't tell me, just tell me things that would please me. They said, whatever you say, we will do. They had experienced the grace of God. They were open and ready to hear what God would say to them. All that the Lord has commanded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And that's why God kept speaking. God kept speaking not because he was convinced these people were so lousy or horrible. They were. God was convinced that these people had a heart that had been now, as it were, transformed from the inside out to hear and be responsive to his word. It was after they had been delivered that God gave his commands. That's why we can say something like, all of God's commands are for God's people. You see, the law is part of a larger story. It's wrong for us to fix on the letter of the law. It's wrong for us to presume that the law is meant to accomplish anything else than to give reason or to give substance to our response to God. After all, how is the law summed up? Not in not applicable. The law is summed up in a single word. Now think about it. What word would you say fulfills all of the law? Not just the ten, but all that Moses spoke. Think now. What word would you say? Compliance, servitude. What word would you say? Exactly. Amen. Paul puts it this way. The law in Romans 13, he says, is summed up in one word. Love. How many of us naturally read love when we read Exodus 19 and 20? Not many. And that just goes to show how well or how poorly we read the law. The law is summed up in the word love. It is fulfilled by loving. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Not part of you, but like the people said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. You just tell us, lay it out for us, and we're right there. Now the embarrassment is that they weren't exactly right there. And that they were more optimistic in what they said than what they were actually willing to deliver on. But still, their attitude is not condemned in the narrative. In fact, when Jesus was asked that, what's the first commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And second, not far behind it is, love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the law and the prophets. That fulfills basically everything God has asked for. You see, don't separate out. See this as part of a larger story. See this as part of how the law is summarized. Don't miss the forest for the trees. You know, it's an old expression. My dad used to use it for me. You're missing the forest for the trees. What does it mean? You're concentrating on this or that. Look at that oak. Look at that elm. Look at how they're... But see that rather that there are thousands of trees involved in this and get the larger picture. And the larger picture is the narrative or story of how God loves the people, remains faithful to them, redeems them, and gives them a way to please Him. You know, we ask for exactly the same. I don't know how many of us, probably every one of us, who's been around Christian circles for more than several years, we do exactly the same thing, and we call it discovering or finding or seeking God's will. Most of us live our life, if the Lord wills, I'll be there. Or I want to know God's will for my life. All of our language is exactly the same, but we don't call that law. What do we call that? We call that grace and desire and heart, and we want to love the Lord, we want to serve Him. That's exactly what. We just use different words and we think, well, it's different for us. Actually, it's not. The wrong use of the law, that's what we have learned to avoid. The wrong use of the law is that we would use it as a means to gain God's favor. Or that we would do this for God in order that maybe someday, hopefully, He would love us. Rather, remember the premise of the law is because we have been loved, we are to love. We love God loves us, it says, first. And we love in response. That has always been the case. It's not something new with the coming of Christ. It's always been the case that God has sought out His own people. God has sought to make them His own. See, the law is about love and devotion. It's about faithfulness. It's about purity to God and as well as to others. What fulfills the law? Love. Or 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way. Let me tell you a commandment. It's really an old commandment. Because it's always been this way from the beginning, and that is love one another. But it's a new commandment for us in the sense that the old is passing away and the new light is dawning. That is, the new commandment, we call it the 11th commandment. Jesus said, you shall love your brother, you shall love because I have loved you. And we say, well, that's new. Or that's 11th. Actually, it's not 11th. It's not an add-on. It's the one on which all other commandments are, that's the presumption of all other commandments. John puts it this way, 1 John 2, 7 and 8. Look at it this week. John says, it's an old commandment. It's always been this way. God has always commanded His people that they shall love because they are loved. But it's new to us. That is, in our experience, it's new because we are the ones who are being remade new, over, from the inside out by the grace of God. Understanding that, John says, is figuring out what it is that God asks of us in this life. In the most basic terms, what God calls us to do is to respond to the one who has spoken. It is assumed that we love not because love dwells within us, but because we are loved by God. Oh, by the way, even that expression, it goes to show you how far afield we have run when we read the law. We read expressions like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and we say, let's see, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. And then we decide, well, you know, I really don't love myself the way I should. So in our culture, we say, I can't love anybody else until I learn how to love myself. Let me tell you, the law is not about self-esteem. Only in our culture do we think that by isolating ourselves and by loving ourselves, which the Bible calls idolatry, by the way, only in our culture do we think that's what we have to do to love and serve God or other people. You know that there are cultures within our world that tell people if you really want to find your identity, you don't isolate yourself and go find out who you are all by yourself. You immerse yourself as a servant. If you want to find true greatness, you become the servant of all. Sounds like a good Bible verse, doesn't it? What a fantastic idea. How do we find our true identity? Not by saying, well, I better learn to love myself because I have poor self-esteem, but rather, what is assumed? What is assumed is that no one hates his or her own flesh. We really don't have a problem with loving ourselves. We have a problem that we love ourselves too much. And the law directs us away. Remember, it is not love yourself, love God, and then love neighbor. It is love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and soul and mind. And second and not far behind it is love your neighbor at least as much as you love yourselves. Because we don't have a problem with loving ourselves. What's presumed in the law is so contrary to the way our culture teaches us to think. And so contrary to the way most of us encourage one another to think. Where do you find genuine love? You find genuine love in knowing and experiencing the God who speaks and reveals himself in Jesus Christ. If you are searching for a better identity, if you are searching for a sense of belonging and love, there is no way to find it by isolating yourself from other people. There is no way to find it by isolating yourself from God. It is only by immersing ourselves and throwing ourselves completely on the love of God that we are able to love one another in any genuine or real sense. Any way of being satisfied or fulfilled in this life comes by placing ourselves not first, not second, but third. I hate to trivialize matters, but several years ago, a running back for the Bears named Gale Sayers wrote a book. And he entitled it, I Am Third. And you say, okay, if he's third, who's first and who's second? He said, God is first. He said, my family and my brothers and sisters, they are second. And he said, I am third. Now forget for a moment that he was a Chicago Bear. And remember the concept, because it is in that sense true to what God calls us to live. We are called to live by placing God first, one another second. Or let's put it this way, who is more important? No, everyone is more important than me. In that sense, how am I supposed to live? Not for myself, but for others. Why are we given gifts within the church? Why does God provide us with the means? Not so that we can be fulfilled, but so that we can serve one another. So that others can be built up. Every dimension of our lives, God calls us away from ourselves. Don't fold in on yourself, God says. Open yourself up and be loved by me. Experience and enjoy that love. The law is an invitation to experience God's grace in all dimensions of our lives. Rather than merely one little area, you say, well, here's salvation, right here, see? I'm going to hide it away. The law says, live like, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery, be faithful to your wife. Don't lie against another, don't bear false witness. Don't covet, don't steal. The law tells us to be concerned with things other than ourselves. And it invites us to do this. It invites us to make real, within all facets of our life, within our marriages or our singleness, whatever we are, the Bible is clear. Whatever it is, whether we're married or single, we are to live for God's glory. We are not to steal. Why? Because God gives us all things freely. Freely have you received. freely shall you give. Every area of life is bound up. And I'm not saying the Ten Commandments is exhaustive or it's this wonderful law code. What I'm saying is it's an example of how God invites his people to enjoy his grace. Not just here, but in every facet of life. Is God first in your marriage? Is God first in our relationships? Is God first at work? You shall work 6 days, on the seventh day you shall labor. Is God first in all these areas, in your own family life? Do you place God first in all these areas? That's the invitation of the law. Now, maybe we have another problem. Because within our society, we are taught that we should not obey, but that we should do things because we want to. I don't want you to do this if you don't feel like you have to. You know, if you feel like you have to do it, well, then it's not genuine or real. That is, we have been sold in this era. In fact, it's bound up in our modern era. When Kant said, was ist Aufklärung? What is enlightenment? He said, dare to think for yourselves, dare to be unique. Don't accept things on the authority of another. Obedience and love are opposite. You don't do things out of obedience and love at the same time. If you do it out of obedience because, well, I have to, I have no choice. You do things out of love, it's because you want to. And we convince ourselves that somehow obedience and love are set apart. They're contrary to one another. But Jesus said this, if you love me, you will do what? And obey. We sing it, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. How many of us figure that out, though? You see, love and obedience. What shows genuine love? Obedience to God. It shows that when God talks to us, it's not a conversation among equals. I'm sorry, but we often, in this day and age, we worship our children. And most of us, not because we should, but because we unfortunately do. And that is, we don't talk to children as parents and children. I know a man who, because he couldn't relate to his children, decided he was going to dress like them, act like them. Two teenagers grew up, they never liked him very much. And the more he tried to be like them, the less they liked him. And they grew up and finally they looked at him and they said, Dad. Oh, actually, they didn't call him Dad. They called him by his first name because he didn't want this authority over them. He wanted them to love him for who he was. So they called him Bob. And finally his son grew up. He was so wild and unruly. As a 20-year-old, he said, finally, Bob, what's wrong with me is that I needed a father, not a friend. God, in one sense, is not having a conversation with us because we are his equals, but because he has delivered us, he has saved us. He is the one who created us from the beginning, and he is the one who invites us not to have a conversation. When it comes to our sins, that's when God's interested in conversation. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come, let's reason together. He doesn't say, come, let's reason together and figure out how you want to live your life. He says, rather, I saved you. I get to say what kind of life you live. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul says. And we say, well, that means we're free. Paul said, no, we're not slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to God in Christ. You see, those who follow God and God's grace are not free from any constraints. We are free to love God, something which we could not do before. We are free to please him. Something which we could not do before. We are free to be called his friends and to enjoy this wonderful openness. Like the prodigal and his father. When that prodigal wandered away and he ran away and he squandered all the riches and he decided he's memorizing the speech as he's coming back. Boy, I've blown it. I'm going to go back. I'm going to confess everything I've done wrong. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to beg, please don't treat me as a son. Treat me as a servant. And when the father sees him at a distance, the father of this prodigal runs with open arms and embraces the son. Now, you know, in the Middle East, a father is not someone who embraces a wayward son. No, we don't either. We say, well, look, you live under my house, you live by my rules, and you're going to go out and you're going to live this way, and let him come to me, let him come back, let him learn what is the... Notice what the prodigal and his father do. It's the father who sees the straying son from a distance. It's the father who runs out, arms open. It's the father who embarrasses himself. That's what it means. The father embarrasses himself. He runs out and he slobbers all over his kid and he treats him as a son. And what does he call him? You're not a servant. You are the one who was dead and is alive now. You were the one. And come, let's kill the fatted calf. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that's how our Father treats us. A loving Father who seeks to embrace, who welcomes back the wayward and straying children, and who welcomes us back not as slaves, but in that sense as those who enjoy all the rights and privileges of sonship. Paul puts it this way, we have not received a spirit of slavery, but we have received a spirit of adoption, which prompts us to call out what? Abba, Father, Daddy. And to embrace our Heavenly Father, because the spirit we have is not a spirit of slavery, not a spirit that subjects us, leading us back into slavery again, but a spirit of adoption, which leads us to experience all the joy and riches of a God who for our sakes has made himself vulnerable and who has committed himself to remain faithful. The commands are to be... Notice what it says. God speaks. God spoke all these words. He addresses his people. He is, as one man said, he is both there and he is not silent. He does address us. The Ten Commandments are literally 10 words. And for God's people, they are not a declaration of servitude. They are a declaration of freedom. They're a declaration that they can serve God in all areas of their life. That it can be in their lives that they have no other gods before him. In fact, the Ten Commandments are unique in the ancient world, not because God gave commands. After all, there were plenty of law codes. Even in Egypt, the Egyptians in their law codes condemned things like covetousness and all those, not even just the outside things, but even the attitudes of the heart which the law speaks about. And that's not what's unique about the law. It's not unique because, ooh, we got rules, didn't have them before. But it's unique because God himself addresses his people. The Ten Commandments are not, well, let's take a survey and see what we think as a community our standards will bear. Like we determine pornography and other things by community standards within our own culture. The Ten Commandments are not God's way of making everything right in the world. The Ten Commandments are, in light of his grace, a way of encouraging his people to live for him. That's why some of us, and do it wrongly, say that, boy, we should throw away the Constitution and just use the Ten Commandments. That's not why the commandments were given. The commandments were given to a people who had already experienced God's grace. All God's commands are for God's people. They're unique in the ancient world, not because they're a law code, but because they're forceful and they're imperative and they're God's address. This is what God tells his people. It's that personal and intimate word from God. You know how if you get someone telling, you know, so-and-so said, you say, well, let him come and talk to me himself. That is exactly what God does. The Lord spoke, the text says. The one who saved you now has claims upon your life. The Scottish have an old proverb, and that is that we are saved to serve. I wish I could say it like a Scotsman, but I can't. It means more if you can. But get it right. At least some of you can practice it. We are saved to serve. You got to roll that saved to serve kind of thing. We are saved for what purpose? Why does God deliver us? Paul tells it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. We are saved as a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. But what happens to us after we have experienced God's grace? He said, for you have been created in Christ Jesus. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, good works in the one context can never earn us God's favor. But as soon as God remakes us in Christ, guess what God gives us to do? Good works. That's irony. We struggle and struggle and struggle, try our whole lives. Is this enough? Is that enough? Here, look what I did. I got 5 things here. Tuesday I did 4. And we think, wow, maybe that will work. And God says, no. Works are excluded. It's a gift of my grace, lest any one of you should boast. And then as soon as he takes hold of our life and removes all those works from up and says, when I give you salvation, it's a gift. What does he do? He remakes us in Christ Jesus. Why? To sit us in a closet? Okay, now just sit here and wait till I come back. What does he do? He creates us in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul put it this way. In light of the mercies of God, in light, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has said about how you are saved, not by keeping the law, but by seeking his grace through faith, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It is in response to God's grace, we are told, we are urged, exhorted. Ooh, it's a strong word. It's not potent enough when we say it. I urge you to present yourselves. By the way, ever seen a sacrifice? Probably not. You can imagine it, though. Are sacrifices alive or dead? They're dead. Blood gone. They're just sort of laying there. Most of us think, well, that's the God saves me. I'm just like this. Notice what kind of sacrifice we are to offer to God. A sacrifice that is alive. Living. The life God gives us to live, remade in the image of Christ Jesus, is a life which is active and engaged, pursuing and living in light of His grace. Living boldly, knowing that we have experienced the grace of God. It's a living sacrifice. God gives us our life to the... Or let's put it this way. One night, the Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, came back from a Sunday evening meeting, and his wife asked him, "Charles, how did the meeting go tonight?" And he said, "Oh, wonderful, 2.5 people were saved." And his wife said, "Oh, Charles, that's a terrible way to speak. 2 adults and 1 child is a terrible way to speak of children." And he said, "No, my dear, I'm afraid you've misunderstood. 2 children and 1 adult were saved tonight." He said, "You see, those children have their entire lives to live because of God's grace and live for God." There was an old man who was saved. He doesn't have that long. When God saved tonight, He saved 2.5 people. We are saved to live, to offer our lives as sacrifices to God. And please don't confuse that with trying to get God's favor. It's only in light of God's mercies that we're ever able to live and please Him. That's why when we are called in the commandments to remember the one who has rescued us, to remember who it is who has delivered us. Let's go through them. Which we can go through them one by one. What's the first commandment? You shall have exclusive loyalty to God. He is to be loved. He is the one to be obeyed. Don't put anyone before Him, He says. Second commandment, don't divide your loyalties. Don't have idols. Don't say, "Well, you do this, you do that, you did that." Which is exactly what the people of Israel did. Aaron, when that throws the gold and all the jewels into the fire when Moses is too long on the mountain, and Aaron, the calf comes out, and Aaron says, "Well, the people were afraid. One God led us out. Who's going to lead us into the promised land?" Aaron said, "Well, one God led you out. Another God will lead you in." That is, maybe our God's strong enough to save us, but boy, I'm going to have to live all by myself. We have this problem within Christian circles. We assume that God saves us, but then we're responsible to do everything, what we call sanctification, all on our own. We think, boy, I got to work hard. After all, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. But we stop there. You know, there's another verse right after that. It says, "For it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus Christ has become for us our redemption, our justification, and sanctification. Who sanctifies God's people? Who makes them holy? God does. In fact, the problem with the Galatians, you know that little problem the Galatians had? They forgot about God's grace. Paul reminds them, it's not just in forgetting God's grace, like, well, they try to use the law to get saved rather than trusting God. Paul also tells them this. If you live by the Spirit, you should walk by the Spirit. That is, how did you receive God's Spirit? By keeping the law or by trusting God in Christ? The apostle puts it this way in another passage. As you received Christ Jesus, how did you receive Him? Through faith. You trusted His grace, right? So walk in Him. That is, the same way you got introduced to God's grace is the same way we are to live, by faith. Through grace, we experience all the good gifts of God. We are not to divide our loyalties. Don't accept any substitute for the true God. Why? Because He is jealous. Live aware of the reality of God's name. Don't use His name in an empty way as if He didn't exist. The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath. Why? It's a symbol of life. By the way, whose day is it anyway? Whew, my day off. No. The Sabbath is God's Sabbath. Why? Because He worked for 6 days and on the seventh day He rested. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. That Sabbath rest, that's what God invites His people to experience. Salvation. The Sabbath becomes an image of what God provides for His people. He made the earth for us. And He made the Sabbath for us. Jesus put it this way. Was the Sabbath made for us or are we for the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for us. God gives us the gift of salvation. It's exemplified in that one day. Honor your family. Loyalty to the Lord should be honored in our families so we can live long in the land. After all, who was responsible in the family to pass on the knowledge of the Lord but the family? The next commandment says, don't murder. Why not? Because the law is fulfilled with love, not vengeance. Seventh, don't commit adultery. You see, our fidelity to God is mirrored in our fidelity to one another in our human relationships. Why are we called to be faithful to our wives? And why are we called to be faithful to our husbands? Because God is faithful toward us. Marriage is in that sense only a mirror or an image of the relationship God pursues with us. We are not to steal. Why? Because God gives everything. It belongs to Him. I'm the Lord. I made the earth. Remember? Exodus chapter 20. Who made it? Paul puts it this way. What have you received? What do you own that you have not received? And if there's nothing that you have not received, why do you boast about anything? This is mine. Why do you think, boy, my life will be better if I only had that? Rather than dishonoring God who gives all things freely, you have received freely give. Why are we not supposed to bear false witness? Because truth-telling is to be a way of life, because our God is faithful with us. See, the law tells us as much about God as it does about what we need to do in our own lives. And tenth, we shall not covet, and that's the trouble. You see, everything else in the law is something you have to do, but how do you know if you covet? How do you know that you have a desire, a burning desire for things which are not yours, like your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's things, your neighbor's life? Oh, I wish I had his life, then I would be better. How do you know those things? You actually have to steal or commit adultery or do things. But God condemns the attitudes of our hearts. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, please don't think that it's what goes in you that defiles you. Because all the things like murder and sexual immorality and adultery and theft and covetousness, those things don't come into you from outside. They come out of you from the inside. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, he said, you know where evil comes from? It comes from the overflow of our hearts. Paul said, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. But God in His grace remakes us. Not from the outside in. Not by changing behavior. But by renewing us and washing us from within. By inviting us to have our hearts transformed by His grace. Not merely our behavior. The law gives us a way to live which is far more consistent and prevalent in the Scriptures than most of us are prone to think. But this command is just one instance of God's claims on our lives due to His grace. And God's law calls for devotion. Just as John said, when Jesus said, here is a new commandment I'll give you, that you love one another. By this people will know you are my disciples. After all, how do people know we're Christians? Well, I believe this and I believe that, and I do this and I do that. Jesus said, forget it. All those things, if you put those things first, like, oh, I have this statement of faith, and I believe this about the return of Christ, and I believe this about the law, and I believe this about... Jesus said, how do people know that you are my disciples? And you say, well, I've done this and I've done that. Jesus said, how will people know you are my disciples? If you have love for one another. That's the second tablet of the law. You see, we're looking at something which is far bigger than just do's and don'ts. We're looking at the kind of heart and the kind of attitude God calls His people to show in light of His grace. The law in itself is not an end in itself. And please don't walk away from here saying, boy, that preacher said I'm supposed to keep the law. That is not at all what I am telling you. What I'm telling you is that the law is one instance of dozens of times within God's Word that He gives us an opportunity to please Him. And it is never to be corrupted into a way of gaining God's favor. It is always in light of God's favor that He invites us to experience and to obey His grace. It is all God's command. They're always for God's people. In light of all of God's mercies, we are to present our lives to God. Or let's put it this way. Let me give you a final illustration. When that rebel Saul, as he reported later of himself in the book of Acts, that one whom we know as the Apostle Paul, when he was just a rebel on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down and blinded and put into a blind stupor by the light from heaven, Paul said, I asked two questions. Notice. First of all, he asked, who are you, Lord? From the response from heaven came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And secondly, notice what Paul asked. He did not say, now what are you going to do for me? How are you going to make me happy? That's what we would ask within our culture. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. And for some reason we think that means that God just loves me so much I must be lovable. And that the chief end of God is to love me and glorify me forever. Paul did not ask, now what are you going to do for me? The second question Paul asks is, Lord, what will you have me do? How about your life? Do you seek to obey God because you're not sure of His grace? If so, I can only invite you to throw yourself on God's mercies in Christ and believe that He provides, in love, the fullness of the grace of Christ. There is no other way to please Him. There is no other way to be found at peace with God. And I fear for most of us who have already done that and experienced that, have we forgotten God's grace? As we received Christ Jesus, we are to walk in Him. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Let's not miss the opportunity that God gives us to live for His glory within this life. Let's not forget, after we figure out who He is, the next thing we have to figure out is what we can do for Him. That is to be the concern of our lives. Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? Let's pray. Our God, we are grateful. We understand that we love because you first loved us. We understand that you loved us and sent your Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, to remove them so that we may experience both the love of God and that gift of love which you give whereby we love one another. We also know that we can be sure, certain of your good grace, because the love that you have given dwells within us and we express it to one another. Father, help us see things together rather than divided into parts. Help us see the larger picture of your grace, the invitation to live in light of your grace, and the invitation to please you, not hoping to win your favor, but because you have been so gracious and loving and merciful toward us. May our lives be those living sacrifices which are holy and acceptable to you and demonstrate what the will of God is, that we would find out what pleases you, that the lives we lived would be lived for your glory. You have been patient with us thus far, even though we so easily stray and forget you. Remind us afresh today that the life we live by the strength and the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, rather than depending upon our own flesh, our own bodies, or our own deeds. We live because of your grace. And because of that, we can live a life which pleases you. Help us keep these things straight. Help us read our Bibles clearly. Help us live our lives clearly and transparently, not afraid, but understanding that perfect love casts out fear. This is our prayer now, we pray. Dismiss us to your care and grace for the rest of this day. May your blessing be upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.